welcome to see everybody. I'm going to grab your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 5. If you've been here the last couple times I preach, you're like, still? Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 17 to 20. Let's go to the screen, too. I'll read that and I'll pray and we'll kind of hop back into the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work. We thank you for the opportunity to come together around it. I pray this morning that you would guard my lips and my heart and my mind from saying anything that's against it. I pray that the people would hear what you have them to hear. And I pray that you would just bless us. Not because I have said anything special, but because your word is what it is. Bless your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
I kind of joked before that I'm still in chapter 5, and if you were here, you know, we're kind of going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're filling in around as we still search for a pastor. We've got people coming in and out, so once a month, once every other month right now, I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. My third, just in chapter 5, and if you were to go back to the notes in the first one, we read the exact same verses. We've just got a big circle. We're back to where we started, right? If you remember back, though, we started in the first one. I said, this is an overview. This is kind of, we want to talk about what's the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount. I said, my argument is that it's verse 20, where it says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And we said, the Sermon on the Mount is about citizenship. That it's a new kingdom, we've got a new king, and this is laying out who its citizens are, what you have to do, right? And so we wanted to really focus that first sermon on what do we mean when we talk about righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, and how you see that of the scribes and Pharisees. What does that mean for the church? And so we started there. This morning we're really going to focus on the three preceding verses, but we may end pretty much where the first sermon ended, if that makes sense. We're kind of coming back around. You were with me last time, we talked about Beatitudes. You know, we read the Beatitudes, very famous, everybody knows something about, you know, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, the meek shall inherit the earth. I pointed out that it's famous enough that Rush, the old progressive rock band, opens one of their biggest songs with quotes from the Beatitudes, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. But we kind of said, you know, what do they really mean? Is it like a list? I knew someone, Is it a list of things we're supposed to do? I made the argument that the Beatitudes are God's mercy. Jesus is speaking to all these people who are on the outskirts of humanity. He spent the chapters before healing the sick, doing these things. And the Beatitudes are Jesus saying, these are the people that are in my kingdom. They don't look like the political, powerful people. They're not the rich. They're not the smart necessarily. The people that I have populated my kingdom with are meek and peaceful. And these are the types of groups. And so Jesus even saying that to those people is an indication that this kingdom looks a little different maybe than the Romans looked or that some of the Jews anticipated. Right? Now, if we were to skip over the verses we read this morning and look at 21 on, we're going to read a lot of like action-based things. Jesus telling us, you know, here's how you should behave. These are the things you should do. But before he gets there, in verses 17, 18, 19, he's kind of addressing some critics, right? Matthew isn't actually written chronologically, kind of jumps around a bit. So it could be that Jesus is answering criticisms that have already happened, or that he just anticipates and knows what they're going to say about him. But verses 17, 18, and 19 are specifically Jesus defending himself against criticism. I'm going to read those again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So we'll stop there for now. So here's, you know how my brain works. I want to ask five questions about the passage, of that context, right? Jesus is answering some critics. I'm going to ask five quick questions, right? What does Jesus mean by the law and the prophets? What does Jesus mean by fulfill? What is all is accomplished, or until all is accomplished mean? Who is he implying relaxes the laws, right? And then that last question is literally the same question I ended the overview sermon on. How do citizens of the kingdom of heaven exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Like I said, come back full circle. Let's start with the first one. What does Jesus mean by the law and the prophets? It should be a pretty simple answer, but there have been different answers through time, so I want to kind of think through it, right? Law here is not just the Mosaic law. I think sometimes when we think of law, we talk about the Old Testament law, my mind immediately goes to like sitting in my living room watching Channel 11 as a child, as Charlton Heston comes down with like the glowing face, and then, you know, now it looks like dated special effects, right? I think that's part of what Jesus is talking about, but I don't think it's the whole thing, right? When we talk about the Torah, or if we're going to use our American English, the Torah, it means the first five books of the Old Testament. So when Jews would talk about it, sometimes they'd be talking specifically about the Levitical laws, and laws about dietary restrictions, and laws about where you can use the restroom, all those things that you get in like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, or to be talking specifically about the Ten Commandments. But specifically here, with the word being used, what's going on, it literally means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So it includes everything we typically associate with it, but it also includes like promises to Abraham, includes the creation story, the fall, all those things. So Jesus is anticipating that as he teaches these things, somebody's going to come along and go, what you're saying contradicts what we look at as scripture. Right? What does he mean by the prophets, by the way? Jewish shorthand here really is Torah and the prophets, all of it. Right? Sometimes we think, oh, is he not talking about Kings or Chronicles, all these other places? Is he really only talking about major minor prophets? No. Jesus is specifically saying, look, all the scripture that has come before, all the things that God has said to us, I'm not here to overturn or get rid of that. Right? I'm not abolishing these things. I am continuing what happened before. You know, I think that the scribes and Pharisees are going to claim that Jesus is putting himself over the scripture in such a way that he's saying, you heard that before, this is the real thing. Right? You see what they're doing? This Jesus guy, don't follow him because he is contradicting the things that the Lord has spoken through Moses and through the prophets. Right? So Jesus is saying, before we go anywhere else, I am not undoing scripture. By the way, as a side note, this is not the point of the sermon this morning, but a lot can be said about how we think about the Bible and scripture. And in my mind, Jesus, even in these short words, affirms all of the Old Testament. Look, this is all from God. He says it many other times in many other places, but he's saying it's all good. So if anybody tells you we need to, like, get rid of the Old Testament, I've heard a pastor once say, sometimes we just need to uncouple ourselves from the Old Testament. I wince. Jesus is going to strongly disagree with that. All right, so Jesus is talking about the whole Old Testament. He's not here to abolish it. What does it mean to fulfill it? Right? There's lots of things that it could mean. And I've seen some people say he only fulfills it in the sense of he does X. Or he fulfills it and that what he teaches next kind of helps fill in the gaps. I think fulfillment here is broad. And this idea of fulfillment is what I think we'll probably spend most of our time this morning. Because for me, for understanding the Bible and thinking about what the New Testament means and how we live and what God is saying in the Bible, this point right here, what does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, is, in my mind, the big idea of the entire Bible. Right? So I think there's multiple ways to fulfill it. The first thing is that it's the fulfillment of the OT as a whole. You know, we go back and we read the Old Testament and we start digging into like Levitical laws or genealogies with all these names you can't pronounce and I can't pronounce. and all this weird ancient Near East customs, and you're like, I got no clue why in the world this should apply to Chuck. You ever felt that way reading the Old Testament? You're like, God, okay, we're going to say we believe the Old Testament. I really do believe it's your word. I don't know why it should matter to me. Not because I don't think God's word matters, but because I read what it actually says, and I go, I got nothing. Is anybody else feel that way? Like, it's just me? Is it just me being? I hope not. I think an important factor to remember is this. The Bible is a history book, or a historical book, but it's not a history book. Now, what do you mean? By historical, I mean it's true. I believe everything in it is true. But when you think about a history textbook, it's trying to hit everything. I don't think the Bible cares about everything. Well, what I mean by that is the Bible has an agenda. Sometimes you think you want to be objective, it's bad to have an agenda. If we believe God is the God of all truth, and He's carved out this little piece, this book for us to follow, and it has an agenda, what I mean by that is it has a point. It's going somewhere. The Bible's not just a like amorphous collection of stuff, and it's like, find some good in there. I think it's more pointed at something. Right? I don't think this should be a surprise when you read the Old Testament, but Jesus is making it explicit here. From the creation story, by the way, that's why I want us to think about Torah, the laws in the first five books, not just the Mosaic covenant, or just this explicit laws, but everything from the creation story to the fall to all the different things we read about Israel and the judges and the different kings, all of those things is part of a larger story leading to Jesus. All of it. He's not getting rid of those things. See, people are he wants to abolish it, he wants to get rid of it. He's like, why would I unwrite my own story? The story of the Old Testament is the story of Jesus. If you read any narrative or book, you reach a point where there's kind of a climax or a main character comes in. Jesus is saying, I've always been the main character. I'm not going to undo that. We usually talk about something at Christmas time, like this makes the most sense if we're reading through, particularly in Matthew, the reading the genealogy. He's going to start talking about, prophecy from Micah and prophecy from Isaiah. We've got a little bit thrown in there about how the wise men flee, right? How he fled to Egypt. And Matthew is making connections for us through the first four chapters, showing us that what Jesus is saying is true. But I think there's, in my mind, there's some funny places, and I say funny, it's not really funny, but I laugh at it anyway, where if we look at the Old Testament, we can truly see what Jesus is talking about. So let's think about this. So Genesis 3. If anyone remember what happens in Genesis 3, right? We have the fall. Genesis 3:15, we get to the end of that, and God is giving some curses and promises. Do you remember what he says to Eve? You guys remember that? He promises the Redeemer. He tells Eve, you're going to have child, and he's going to war with the serpent. The serpent's going to bruise his heel, and he's going to crush his head. Right? But now, looking back to where we are, we can all look and see, yeah, that's clearly talking about Jesus, how Jesus is coming through here. Making Jesus' point, right, that I'm what the whole story is about. But I think it's more than just that when we read the Old Testament with that lens. We see a lot of places where the story of the Old Testament is they're looking for this Redeemer. The very next chapter starts when Eve gets pregnant and she says, I've got a man with the help of the Lord. Do you know who that man was? It's Cain. It's funny to us now, because in Eve's mind, she hears the promise, and her immediate thought is, God promised he'd send a child who would redeem things. I immediately had a child. Clearly, God is keeping his promise. It's funny to us now, because if you know the story of Cain and Abel, Cain's not much of a redeemer. What's Cain do? He kills his brother, right? So is God not keeping his promise? The rest of the Old Testament is just list of people who they are hoping or looking for as the Redeemer, the Messiah, right? You go with Noah. God uses Noah to save all of humanity, and we've got this crazy story about his drunkenness and whatever is going on with him and his sons, and these curses come about because Noah screws up. He's not there to redeem them. God saves his people through them, but it's not any kind of like final redemption or restoration, which Genesis promises. Same with Abraham. All right, God goes, picks Abraham. Abraham listens. He's like, all right, I'm listening to this voice out of the sky. I'm going to trust him even though I don't know what I'm doing. I'm going to move my whole family. He told me I'm going to have kids. Abraham takes things in his own hands. He goes to Hagar, that whole mess. And then he goes to Egypt. He's like, I don't want these people to know that's my wife. Abraham's a liar. Abraham does many great things. Abraham is not the Messiah. Moses gets angry and kills an Egyptian. Then tries to run away. The super, godly, great leader and powerful leader runs away and hides in the wilderness, with showing his bravery, right? And then doesn't want to go back. I'm not bashing him. I'm comparing him. That's why I was trying to figure out ways to explain this, and I heard somebody explain it this way. When we read the Old Testament prophecy, we talk about fulfillment. It's like we thought it was a cup, and all these different people, there's like a little drop of what will eventually fill the cup. You get a taste of it, the cup never fills up. All these things, like little bits and tastes of what's coming later. But, a lot of older writers, they call it the types and the shadows. They're all kind of almost Jesus. By that I mean, they are pictures of God saving his people, but not actually finally saving. Right? David is a man after God's own heart. But that whole Bathsheba Uriah mess, if that doesn't clue you in that he's not the Messiah, I don't know what will. This continues. Malachi ends with so many words about the coming Messiah, and then things are silent for hundreds of years. Jesus is saying, you've been looking. The whole Old Testament is looking for something. And that something is me. Matthew, by the way, has pointed this out. We said it, I think, both sermons. And we've kind of alluded to it with, he's talking about it in the genealogies. But particularly, I think, one of the biggest ways he does it is with Jesus' temptation in the desert, which is a direct parallel to Adam's temptation, right? Adam is tempted, and he's like, God's good to me, fruit is good, let's do it. Jesus is tempted with the same kinds of things, and he doesn't fail. Jesus is, as Paul's going to say this later, Jesus is a newer and better Adam. So Jesus is saying, all of those things point to me. So the Pharisees are going to come and say, he's abolishing all that stuff. And Jesus is like, why would I abolish the arrow that points directly to me? It's like a giant neon sign, stop here, right? And you think about like the highway sign, like vacancy or Vegas, where it's got the big thing, you come in here. Jesus is like, all those are pointing directly to me. It's not coincidental. And by the way, pretty much every page of the Old Testament can in some way, shape, or form fit into the narrative I just said to you. And when I say fit in, I don't just mean like we're trying to box it in or fit it or twist words. I still remember reading the genealogy in Genesis 49, or the blessings of Genesis 49. Have you ever read Genesis 49? He's blessing all his sons before he dies, right? Jacob blessing his sons. And you read it and you're like, none of this makes any sense whatsoever. Like, I get some of it, but like, why is this here? And smack dab in the middle of it are proclamations about Judah being a roaring lion. What does Matthew bring up? Matthew is tracing Jesus being confronted with Judah. In the middle of stuff, we don't read genealogies. I don't have a genealogy at my house. Like, I have a family that does some, like, the 23andMe stuff or, like, the Ancestry.com. I see some of it. But we don't really, as a culture, track it the same way. So we're going to read that. We're like, that's cool. I mean, they're really concerned with that. Jesus says he's there for a reason. So the big picture here is that all of these things are coming specifically so Jesus would be on the scene and point out this. There's one aspect of fulfillment. I'm the big picture storyline in it. I mean Jesus, not John. The other part of this is he literally fulfills the law itself. Remember before I said he says the law, he's talking about the Torah. It's not just the Old Testament law. That's true, but it includes the Old Testament law. And by law, I'm just using shorthand to mean the entire sacrificial system. Really? You read the Old Testament and all these things, all these setups, the way you have to bring animals and sacrifice them, All these different pieces that are required. Never saved anybody. Never. I don't think the intent of the Old Testament law was to save people. I think you argue that when you read the Mosaic Law, the point is that people are reading and go, man, I really need God. I really need some help here. No, it didn't help. Jesus didn't help. And I don't think his viewers get this yet, but I think it's still in the background of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is going to fulfill the need that the sacrificial system pointed out. Hebrews tells us this, right? The blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy. It's not saying satisfy anymore or won't do anymore. It never satisfies. Hebrews talks about the old sacrificial system. It happens year after year after year after year after year. That's a picture so that when Jesus shows up and goes, I'm putting an end to all this, not an end like getting rid of it because it's bad, but an end like the fitting ending to a story so that you understand what came before. So when Jesus fulfills the law, he is fulfilling the need for sacrifice and the need God's punishment for sin. So it's foreshadowing here that Jesus is going to die on behalf of his people, and it's going to end all of those things. It's going to bring it to an end. He is the sacrifice once and for all. By the way, they don't know this yet, but if you don't think that the Pharisees would have looked at that and gone, he just said he's in the sacrifices. I told you he was abolishing the Old Testament. It's the same argument. Jesus is saying, I'm getting rid of all this stuff. It's done. It's not needed. And by get rid of, I mean get rid of the need. So that now we still read the Old Testament, we still look at it, but it points us to worship him. So before he gets into do's and don'ts, what are you doing? Jesus is telling them, I'm the point. It's the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so what does it mean then until all is accomplished then? Accomplished sounds a lot like fulfilled. It's a related idea here, but it's not the exact same thing. What I mean is, Jesus is showing up, ends the need for those things, but the story isn't done. Right? So when he says he's going to fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament, the promises include final restoration of all things where God's fully in charge. So we mentioned before, we're going to get to it eventually, the Lord's Prayer is praying for that day to happen, right? So he's going to come back to this theme. But there's this future time where it's actually all going to get done. So then I fulfill it, and I'm still going to fulfill it till none of it has to be fulfilled anymore. And that's going to be ultimately when God gets rid of sin, he undoes everything that came from the fall, and we need to live with him. So what does he mean? What is all this message about jot and tittle? Like, what is going on here? I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Does this mean that until that happens, I have to follow the Old Testament law? I think people ask me that directly. The answer is no. Right. It doesn't mean, like, we are not here on a Saturday because we believe it's the Sabbath. I could go home today and eat a ham sandwich. There are lots of things that I do that the Old Testament law not really good with. So what does he mean that it's not going to pass away? I think he's just generally saying his work is not done and his word still stands profitable for us until everything is done. It doesn't mean when it's done, quote unquote, that those things are bad. It's just that we have no need for it. Because when all is done, when everything is accomplished, we're going to be with him. God's will is going to be perfectly done. We'll be in his presence. We're not going to need laws and things to help us do those things. Because he's going to get rid of sin. He's going to eradicate it completely. And I think he uses jot and tittle very specifically because the Pharisees and the scribes are very concerned with jot and tittle. Like, if you guys aren't familiar with jot and tittle, I think the easiest way to think about it in like our languages, cross your I's and dot your T's. Okay, better say that was funny, but dot your I's across your T's. About filling out paperwork. If you don't get it exactly right, then start the whole process over again. Dots and tittles are the same idea. It's little dots that like change the meaning if you get them wrong in Hebrew. He's saying everything that's there, every bit of nuance and meaning is important until I have finished the entirety of my work. Pharisees are going to come along. Other people are going to come along and say, you need to go back under all of these laws. And I am telling you, I am finishing him up, and I will continue to work on these until everything is done. This world passes away, and God's will is restored on earth as it is. Okay, whole point of all these things is Jesus is the fulfillment of it. When I read the Old Testament, I should be looking to him. I know then the future is going to come back and make it right. What's this whole relaxing conversation? Again, context of the Sermon on the Mount. He's accusing, or implying, he will accuse later, the scribes and the Pharisees of relaxing the law. Which is funny, because when we think about the scribes and the Pharisees, they're pointing out every little possible thing they can. That doesn't sound very relaxed. That sounds like they're making it stricter, right? Yeah, I think the answer is yes to both. What I mean by that is, they're very strict on the external things that you and I can see, and they're really good at missing the point. The Pharisees and the scribes miss the forest for the trees. We kind of touched on this before, and we'll end up back there. But they miss the forest for the trees. In everything I just said before, Jesus' point, and what we're going to see, you know, in the subsequent chapters and pieces, is when the Pharisees accuse me of trying to abolish these things, it's because their interpretation and understanding of the Old Testament is garbage. It should be gone. And it is, in effect, relaxing these things. And they view themselves in Israel as like the greatest, the best, come to our standards. And I'm telling you, in my kingdom, in the actual kingdom of heaven, is the complete opposite. The Pharisees go and they point out all these little bitty things. They major in the minors. And then they go, look how great I am. Jesus is going to come back to this later in Matthew 23. Lord, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without collecting the others. Jesus is not saying don't tithe those things. He's not saying you shouldn't give things. He's not saying one part of the law is actually more necessary than the other. He uses weightier there. What's he mean? When we talk about the law, you break one law, you break the whole law. Right? Like that concept is there. But Jesus is saying, I think we can all read this and have a general understanding that if you do the thing that's easy to do, and then you don't ever show justice and mercy in the way that God extends justice and mercy, then you're missing the point. Right? Back to the Beatitudes, when Jesus comes in and we said, he's extending these things to people who don't get the same kind of grace extended to them. Right? We pointed out that he's talking to tax collectors and lepers and prostitutes and people who are blind, people who live outside the city, who don't get, you know, help from their own government, who can't live and go to the tabernacle and are shunned by, you know, maybe they get some alms from the Pharisee, right? This is the same picture. Jesus is saying, these are the people I care about. It's not the healthy community doctor, it's the sick. The Pharisees think they're the healthy, really they're the sick. Their interpretation of the law isn't just, Jesus is not saying, because we're going to look at the rest of chapter 5, and he's going to say a lot of, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Some people are like, look, Jesus is intensifying the law. He's changing the meaning. What I'm telling you is he's not. He's pointing out that the Pharisees' understanding of it was always wrong. And he's bringing back to the table what God meant the whole time. And his proof of it is, look, remember, I'm the point of it all. I think I know my own story. So when we miss God's nature in the law, that we can't obey it, that it's there to point out that we need him, when we miss those pieces, and then judge others on the small things, we become more like the Pharisees. It doesn't mean the small things don't matter. Nothing's going to pass away until everything is accomplished. But you know, it can be really easy to go after the small things. Miss the big. And there's numerous applications for this. We don't have to belabor. But I'm sure we can all think, and I can think in my personal life, where I've just been a jerk to people, but then they do the smallest thing, and I'm like, well, if I was with this. You're true, but Chuck, you got a 2x4, or you've got a light pole sticking out your eye there. Get those last two verses, or the last bit, verse 20. Told him to begin where we began in the first sermon. Now we have a little more context. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a slide from the first sermon, right? Next one. What is exceeding righteousness? What does that mean? We said it. The Pharisees are cleaning the outside of the bowl, and then eating from the dirty inside. Everything's external. It's hypocrisy. When we look at the righteousness that God requires, he is talking about a righteousness that flows from a heart of gratitude. It's changed people where they do these things. So we went through the first time. I kind of left part of that intentionally until we get here. The way we demonstrate a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is obedience to God. Here's the kind of piece that we didn't really hit on before, because it was only at that. When we understand that Jesus is the point of the law, the point of the law and the prophets, that he fulfills them, that he's done what we can't do, wherein when we follow Jesus, his fulfillment of the law empowers us and transforms us so we can obey. And that's the big difference. That when Jesus extends to the people the Beatitudes, come and join, what they don't even really get yet is part of that extension is you're going to be told to do stuff you can't do. And Jesus' promise to them is the same way that I'm healing the blind and the sick and all these people in ways that you can't imagine, I'm also going to heal you spiritually and heal your relationship with God if you will come and follow me. And the heart of this is that Jesus is pulling people in. He's calling the Pharisees out of the junk. By the way, scribes and Pharisees can in fact still enter the kingdom of heaven if they repent and turn and come in and are empowered by God to start living that way. We see that. It's just that it's not really the norm. Remember, they don't understand their sin. The way that we do these things is through the power of God. By the way, the thing we haven't mentioned here, because the Sermon on the Mount hasn't been fully explained to anyone yet, it's the foreshadowing of what? The Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus said later, by the way, I'm going to leave, and somebody is going to come and do greater things than I did through the power of him sending. I know the Holy Spirit. They don't know that yet. That's going to blow them away, right? But it's there. It's there. It's underpinning what Jesus is saying. Because just as Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and the prophets, the story of the Old Testament. The next chapters are what does it look like to be in his kingdom, following after a new king with a new matrix or map for how we behave that we'll look at in the rest of the sermon now, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can remember the story next. So what do we do? I just have some questions for reflection, things for you to think about this weekend and put in the email, throw my hands. I just encourage you to read the first 5 chapters in Matthew. Pretty short. We talked before about reading the Sermon on the Mount, like read what's me, think through it, what's me. But just read it and kind of look at all the call outs. This feels like a Christmas exercise, I know, as we said before. But really think about all those
Old Testament quotes.
Matthew calls most of them out. You read the lines with the little superscript letters in your Bible and all on the bottom too. But just think about all those quotes and references. We're not decoupled from the Old Testament. We're a continuation of God's work of redemption and reconciliation and ultimate restoration. Think about it. How does Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies really strengthen my faith? It's easy to not trust God. So when I read back and look at this, why does Matthew trust? Ask yourself this question as you read through it. Jesus really did fulfill the law. What does that mean for me obeying God? How does it empower me to follow Him? What encouragement comes from that idea? And then, this last one is a question from the very first sermon. When I look at my life, do I resemble a kingdom citizen more or a hypocrite? Does my life model the type of righteousness that will enter the kingdom of heaven? And again, I didn't bring it this morning. I missed it last time. When we talk about righteousness here, we're not talking about I can work my way in. If righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is specifically talking about our actions. It is not the same conversation as when Paul says we need a righteousness from outside of ourselves, because we definitely need that. But my everyday actions, what do they most look like, and why is that? And the last one, when I struggle with hypocrisy, where do I go with that? Good news is, I've already alluded to it, we're going to get there. Jesus is going to show us the Sermon on the Mount. How we pray for those things. This morning, as we go off to our families and our daily lives, here's my encouragement to you. You know, I go to college, drop out of seminary, do all these things. Sometimes you start talking like theology and abstract things, and you feel really, you know, the academic side of me that likes studying and writing, it feels really cool when we'll sit at a coffee shop and drink my coffee and put in headphones and listen to cool sermons, and it doesn't actually touch my daily life because it becomes an academic exercise. And sometimes I look back at some of that and I'm like, yeah, some of the stuff's not as useful as it could be. But you know the one thing that no matter how many times I look at it, it blows me away? Continuity of God's story of redemption. So you come away this morning with one thing. It's this. Don't reserve thinking about Jesus as promised Messiah for like December. Let it shape the way you think about your day-to-day life. If this is true, and all of the Old Testament is about bringing about Jesus, and Jesus says here, he's building a kingdom that starts now and ends later, and he's inviting us into it, what does our apartment look like? Being a kingdom citizen really is truly about being caught up in that picture and following Him. That's fine. Okay, thank you for your word. And thank you for Jesus. It's easy to just think of it as cheesy kid songs or Christmas trees or any of those things. And yet, it truly is the centerpiece of reality. From creation, you intended to send Jesus to show your great love and mercy. Pray this morning that would hit us, not as abstraction or cool history or whatever it may be, but as a truth that drives us to love you